Reading of the Holy Word of God this evening comes first in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Begin reading at verse 15. Read through verse 32. So as much as in me is, this is Paul speaking, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Hold your finger there a moment, and let's turn 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those two words there, the word effeminate, refers to the one in a homosexual relationship who plays the role of a woman. And the other one, abusers of themselves with mankind, refers to the one in that relationship who plays the role of a man. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Our text for the sermon this evening is verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Beloved of God, I hope that you understand that something is happening in your lifetime and in mine that has never happened in the history of man. Something that is quite earth-shattering and horrific. The official acceptance of marriage, which is no marriage, between two men or two women, as something no different than the marriage of a man and a woman. The sin of homosexuality itself is about as old as humanity. But the acceptance of it, and on this scale, that there is a redefinition of what marriage even is at the level of nations and states, is something that has never in the history of man been seen except in our day. In 2001, the Netherlands became the first nation to approve homosexual marriage. Now, 11 countries in Europe have followed, and others are in line to follow behind that. In the United States, 37 out of the 50 states legally approve of homosexual marriage, including this one that we are in. 60% of the American public favor this, and more than likely this summer, when the highest court of our land, the Supreme Court, takes up this issue, will be legalized once and for all for the entire nation. Never, not even in ancient Greece and Rome, known for its eroticism and even its homosexuality, as the marriage, which is no marriage, of two men or two women, been officially accepted as the same as the marriage of a man and a woman by nations. There is an advance in the filling up of the cup of iniquity that takes place in your lifetime and in mine, in Western civilization and throughout the world. That approval of the sin of homosexuality and of the marriage, which is no marriage, of homosexuals, is not limited to the secular society in which we live. That approval is found in the church world as well, and is promoted in the name of God and Christ by so-called churches and Christians. That too belongs, does it not, to the earth-shattering and horrific nature of the times in which we live. For example, the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States, the PCUSA, just this week, a denomination that in its origins was once a place where the Reformed faith and life was defended, just this week voted change their definition of marriage from a sacred union between a man and a woman to a sacred union between two human beings, even if those human beings are both male or both female, as though men have the right and authority to change the definition of something that God Himself defined in His Word and by His creation of male and female. The denomination has 2 million members. United States, over 10,000 churches, 20,000 ordained ministers, a good number of which are themselves practicing homosexuals. The Reformed Church in America now has openly practicing lesbian minister operating in good standing. And there are more mainline denominations who have already jumped ship this issue, and even more denominations that are compromising under the radar and who are toying with jumping ship altogether. I repeat, I hope that you and I realize But something is happening in our lifetime and mine that has never happened in the history of man or the history of the church. A happening, the response of which can only be for the true child of God. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Though the subject of our text tonight admittedly is disgusting, vile, shameful, as the Apostle Paul himself says, the situation in society and the situation in churches necessitates a sermon on the subject of homosexuality. And such a necessary sermon also rightly comes in the midst of our series on the covenant and the family. For just as the sin of divorce that we talked about a few weeks ago and the sin of remarriage while one's spouse is still living, so this sin is a sin that destroys both covenant and family. Does violence to the family God had ordained and to the covenant that God pictured so beautifully in marriage and in that family. The Word of God provides much material for such a necessary sermon. In addition to what we read this evening, Genesis 18 and 19, Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, those are the other main passages on the subject. Like with everything else, God's Word is perfectly inspired to meet and to answer every single issue that comes up in the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter the time or the place, even 2,000 years after the completion of the canon. This evening, the Word, Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, perfectly explains this shocking and horrifying and sad development that we are seeing in our day. Is the result of God giving society over to vile affections. Let's notice first this evening the shameful sin. Second, the reason for its acceptance. And third, the gospel to apply. Given over to vile affections, the shameful sin, the reason for its acceptance, the gospel to apply. In the text, the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, condemns the practice of erotic behavior between two members of the same sex. Greek words in verses 26 and 27 for man and woman are actually even more specific than that and are meant to call attention to the God-created physicality of a man and a woman and the physical difference between a male and a female. Really, you could read it, even the females, not just the women, but the females did change the natural use, and the males leaving the natural use of the female, males with males working that which is unseemly. The emphasis is on the fact that two of the same physical characteristics, anatomy, and the same gender are engaging one another erotically. The apostle in all of Scripture condemns all of that erotic behavior between two members of the same sex in whatever possible context. The apostatizing church world that the world doesn't pay any attention to Scripture, but the apostatizing church world that accepts, approves of homosexual behavior, you would think, and you would be right, has to at least reckon with something of the overwhelming testimony of all the Word of God against this. They do, in their very weak and pathetic attempt to explain away the teaching of Scriptures. Of the Scriptures is to say that the Bible is not condemning the committed homosexual relationship, but it's condemning only a certain type of homoerotic behavior, a certain subset of this practice, that that's really all the Bible is interested in condemning. They argue that this text in Romans 1 and the one in 1 Corinthians 6 and throughout the Bible only condemns the practice of an adult male forcibly taking a young boy to himself in that way. Or sometimes they argue that these texts are only forbidding this homoerotic behavior in the context of the pagan worship of the pagan gods of the Roman Empire. It's true that there was that kind of behavior in the worship of the pagan gods in Paul's day. It's also true that there were some men in ancient Rome who forcibly took young boys to themselves as mistresses, even though they were married. But it's not true. That's all there was in Rome with this type of behavior. There were also committed relationships for life. Be that as it may, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. For Paul and the rest of sacred scripture did not merely forbid a few specific expressions of this practice. They forbid all of it. All of it in any way, shape, or form. In Romans 1 verse 27, the reference is not merely to older men taking advantage of younger men against their will or to pagan worship, but it speaks of men burning in their lust one toward another. In other words, mutual desire. Adult men consenting in this in a committed relationship. The text speaks of females doing the same with females. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, the word that the apostle uses in Greek for abusers of themselves with mankind is a very general word taken from the passage in Leviticus that means any man who lies with another man, any circumstance, any way, shape, or form. Paul is speaking here in the most comprehensive and general terms about this, and he's condemning all of it in any way, shape, or form. The apostle views that act in any way, shape, or form as a wicked decision. Wicked decision that a person makes to engage in that behavior. The apostle says in verse 27, likewise also the males let go of the natural use. They had desires, and their letting go came from desires, of course, but they made a decision to let go of what was natural. It's a choice to follow one's desires. When they do, it's sin. The apostle also says that the desire itself is also sin. He condemns not only the outward act in any way, shape, or form, but he condemns also the desire for it in any circumstances as sinful and shameful. It's important to notice because there are some churches that are willing to condemn the outward act of homosexuality. There are churches that stand with us too, of course, but there are churches that are willing to condemn the outward act of homosexuality, but have compromised by saying that the desire for it is not sin. The desire is not wrong. The desire is acceptable in God's sight. And I think that it doesn't take a whole lot of intelligence. You can see for yourself that, not that you're unintelligent, but that any church that thinks that the desire is not sin is going to eventually allow for the outward act, because the outward act is merely the fruit of the desire of the heart. And if the desire is not wrong, then why would the act be wrong? The scriptures here are perfectly inspired to answer this as well. The apostle clearly in this text condemns the desire for this behavior as sin against the law of Jehovah God. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Affections are desires. They're vile, they're sinful, says the apostle. Verse 27, they burn in their lust one toward another, and lust is an inward desire. That view of the matter that the apostle Paul presents by inspiration, that the desire itself in the heart is vile and sinful, is something that you would expect. After all, you know the Lord Christ, when he taught the law of God, taught us that it's not only the outward act that is sin against Jehovah God, but it's also the desire of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, the Lord Jesus teaches it's not just the outward act of fornication that's sin against the law of God, but it's the desire of the heart that is sinful too. And it's not only murder to take a knife and stab somebody in the chest, but it's the desire of anger and hatred and for revenge that's in the heart, that too is the breaking of God's law. To deny that the desire is sin, to deny everything about sin that the Bible and the Lord Jesus himself teaches, is to deny that we're responsible for our nature that comes to us from the fall, and for what comes out of that nature. The desire itself is sin. Even if some have had that desire as long as they can remember, there are some people, beloved, not many throughout the entire race of man, but there are some people who have a sin nature that simply has more of a temptation to this sin. There's nothing wrong and unbiblical about saying that. It's theologically correct. We're born with a totally depraved sin nature. That sin nature expresses itself in some ways different for some people than it does for others. All totally depraved, but expresses itself sometimes in different ways for some people than others. There's people, a whole lot more people on the face of this planet, who have an old man that has more of a temptation to sexual sin with members of the opposite sex, and the desire is still sin there. There are also people who have an old man that can be tempted stronger to the sin of stealing than others, to the sin of alcohol than others. That doesn't mean that we are not responsible for the fact that we are tempted more than somebody else is to this particular sin or to that particular sin. Responsible for our own nature from which the desire arises. They're depraved desires. And that nature must be resisted. And anything that tempts that old man to have those desires must be put away in order to fight against those desires, because they're sinful desires and shameful ones. Some sins, beloved, are more shameful than others. All sin is shameful. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cruel cross, he bore not only the guilt, but he also bore the shame for all the sins of all of his people, no matter what those sins are, no matter how acceptable they are or how great or small they are. But it still remains that certain sins are more shameful than others. And the apostle tells us here that this particular sin bears a certain distinct shame. He emphasizes that with two words in our text. He says in verse 26 first that these are particularly vile affections. Vile is a word that means shameful, disgraceful. And then in verse 27, he says that this is working that which is unseemly, unseemly, and that word means indecent, obscene, something scandalous, something shameful. And while all sin, in a sense, is that, obscene and indecent and disgraceful, this sin, the apostle is saying, carries with it a certain shame and obscenity that is greater than others even. And the apostle emphasizes in the text the reason for that. The reason for that is because this desire and this act is against nature itself. Verse 26, the females did change the natural use of their body. And verse 27, the males likewise, leaving the natural use of the female. The apostle is saying that this sin is against what has been written into the very nature of God at creation. It's against the very basic way that God made and ordained things and wrote into his world. In other words, what the apostle is saying is that you don't have to have a Bible in your hands to know that this is wrong. It's basic. It's so basic. It's against what God created. There's a fuller revelation, of course, that God grants in his inspired word, the Bible. But there is a general revelation of God in the creation too, in nature, to the point that Romans 2 verse 15 even says that the work of the law, not the law itself is only written on the hearts of God's own, but the work of the law is written on the heart of every single human being that comes into this world. It's been revealed to all men in nature, generally speaking, what is right and what is wrong. And this is one of those things, says the Apostle Paul, that all men know is wrong from what's innate in them and from what they see in creation around them. It's obvious as a person lives in this world from the very anatomy itself that God has created between a male and a female. That everyone can know that a man and a woman were created in complement to each other so that in marriage they can be for the satisfaction of one another, sexually speaking. He created two types of beings that fit together even physically by virtue of how he actually created them, male and female. Not only that, everyone knows that by virtue of what God created, the only possible way to procreate, the only possible way to have a child, is if a male and a female come together in this way. And that procreation is not possible by a male and a male or two females coming together. It's obvious. It's obvious. And there's a revelation of God and a command of God and a will of God that is revealed in that creation. And even though this is so obviously revealed in nature so that anyone can see it, mankind still rebels against God's created order. And the most basic, fundamental of things. Therefore, says the apostle, there is a rebellion in this sin that is of the highest order. That the most basic truth can be twisted and perverted by man. That's what makes it so shameful. It's not in ignorance. It's not that man doesn't understand or know what he's doing. It's rebellion against God's way so that humans can satisfy the twisted and depraved and unnatural lusts of their heart. When an individual accepts those most twisted desires and accepts the acts that follow after those desires, and when a society accepts those desires and calls them something natural and calls them something beautiful and then celebrates them in the act and desire, the apostle says that society has gone insane. It's gone insane. It's gone against what is so obviously and clearly revealed in nature itself. It has developed, that people group has developed in sin to a point where it will glorify sin and lust over all that is even natural and obvious. Don't get desensitized to it, beloved, especially you young people. This is a society. This is a church world even. It celebrates twisting of the most basic commandments of God as revealed in nature. This is a society that murders its own children. This is a society that calls beautiful and lovely the most horrendous and twisted and perverted acts. It's turned everything upside down, turned everything on its head in its love of sin. Paul says, you are twisted too, if you take pleasure in them that do them. You never do it yourself. But on TV, on the internet, take pleasure in this. Verse 32. Join in something, this twisted, depraved society, its love of sin. Why does a society, so many of its churches, not all of them, of course, but so many of them, give themselves over to the celebration of what is so obviously even against nature? The fundamental reason, at the end of the day, says the apostle, because God has given this people, society, nation, individual members who go along with it, given it over to this insanity as punishment. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then when he goes on and further describes what he means by this dishonoring of their own bodies between themselves, in verses 26 and 27 of our text, by explaining he's talking about homosexuality, he repeats it again in verse 26. God gave them up to these vile affections. In other words, the explanation is an activity of God's sovereign judgment. There's an activity there in those words. He gave them up to this. It's not that God merely let them go into this, although there's truth to that, that in their depravity they're being let go into this. But there's also an activity of God here that's happening, that God is giving them up to this, a punishment of God where he gives a people over to the full development of their depraved hearts. God gives a society up to this, of course, in such a way that that man wants it in his heart and develops it himself because he loves it in his heart. And therefore, God is not to blame for what happens, but it is yet an act of punishment that he inflicts this upon a people, that they develop to the point where they love this sin in particular and celebrate it as something righteous and beautiful. God always punishes sin with more sin. As he punished Adam's sin in the garden with a sinful nature that would produce more sin, so too the apostle is saying here that he punishes man's sin with deeper and deeper and more twisted and perverted sins, so that there is what Huxema rightly called an organic development of sin in the history of the world. Not, of course, that man starts out not totally depraved and then develops into being totally depraved as history goes along. Man is always totally depraved. From the fall onward, he is. But what Huxema meant by that was that the expression, the outward expression of that depravity grows and develops in history, and the acceptance and love of that outward expression of that depravity develops. And the apostle is saying here that what I'm describing here now in this sin is really the end of the road. This is really the final stage of that development of sin in a people group, that the most unnatural things are accepted and celebrated as beautiful and lovely. This is the final piece. This is the pinnacle of sinful development, showing how plainly just how much they despise me and my law and my rule, that they twist what's even obvious written in nature. God gives a people over to this for a reason, for a cause. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to this. For this cause. There is sovereignty and there is responsibility here in the text, because that cause cause that the apostle is referring to is contained in the previous verse, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Not only is it the case that all men know that this type of behavior is wrong, they know it's wrong because they know that there is a God and that He is powerful and that He is to be served and worshipped and honored. And that this God is the God who created all things, including the male and the female. In verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul makes that point. Every single human being that comes into this world with an innate knowledge that God is, and that He is creator, and that He is to be served, and that man is accountable to Him. This is innate. But then the creation that they see when they look around them reinforces this innate knowledge God has planted in them, is a constant witness to them of what they know innately in their mind. When they see that this creation is amazing and complex, and they look up at the stars and look at their own body or a cell under a microscope, they see there is a God. There has to be, and they're accountable to Him. It backs up what God has planted innately in their mind. And yet what men do in their depravity is they turn, they exchange the glory of this God and instead go worship the creature. They worship an idol after an animal or after a man, or they worship any other creature, anything but Him. They worship the creature of money, the creature of power, the creature of sex, as is true in our age. And the apostle is saying, the more and more people and individuals in that people forsake Him and rebel against Him and honor and worship the creature, so the more and more God gives them over to more and more love of deeper and deeper sin unto destruction. You can see the apostle make the point with the word exchange in the text. Verses 23 and 25, the word changed, translated change there, is exchanged. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, verse 23, and then verse 25, and then exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then he continues, therefore, because of that exchange of me for the creature, God says the punishment that I give them over to is to give them to exchange what is even natural for what is unnatural, and for all the chaos and pain that comes along with that, all the disease and the AIDS and the destruction of family and psyches and emotions and eventually of society itself, and finally the judgment of hell. Now, in the Roman Empire, the time of Paul, the context in which the apostle is writing this epistle, and even if you go back to Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, the time of Abraham, where this sin is judged, all the knowledge of God that these civilizations had was that knowledge of Him in nature. And yet today, in the Western world where this celebration of homosexuality takes place, is the same place where Christianity itself has been rooted for the past 2,000 years. There is more knowledge, a fuller revelation that is being rejected here, and therefore even more responsibility. Not only what is in nature is being exchanged for a lie, but what is found in Scripture is being exchanged for the lie and the worship of the creature instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There is an exchange of God's covenant for the lies of men's depraved desires. A forsaking of the intimacy of that covenant between God and His people for instead the intimacy, the false intimacy of illicit sex. And in doing this, they reject all that God has revealed of Himself in His Word in the history of Western civilization. This is a land, beloved, in which we live that has known that in marriage between one man and one woman was not only the natural way God created it, but in that marriage was contained, was written in a picture of Christ and His church. And since man has exchanged the covenant for the lie, they exchange also the picture of the covenant for the thing that most distorts that picture. There is an anti-picture of the covenant in homosexuality and in so-called marriage between two men or two women. There is nothing in that marriage of the complement of a man and a woman that gives a picture of the complement between Christ and His bride in this union. It is the ultimate defacing, therefore, of the picture that God wrote into marriage to say that a man can be married to a man as though Christ has no wife, but as a man that He takes to Himself. It's horrendous, it's blasphemous, a destruction of what God has done and His revelation of His covenant in this union of marriage. There's an exchange of the picture in marriage that is of the bearing of children for the anti-picture. There's a picture in marriage contained in that glorious wonder of the bearing of children. Christ bears children with His wife. Christ gives His seed, His spiritual seed, into His bride, the church, so that that church might hold, as it were, in her womb, their spiritual children that He gives to her. And marriage, beloved, between a man and a woman that produces children, glorifies that, points up to that, pictures that. This is the anti-picture, the ultimate defacing of the picture of the covenant in marriage, to call it a marriage when not merely does He not give children, but when there is no possibility for children, for it is a man with a man and a woman with a woman. There is a dishonor, there is a heaping up of mud upon what God has done that is so blunt and so rebellious, so that God says, the result of this defacing of My revelation is that apart from repentance, I will bring a defacing upon these. Verse 27. They will receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. The error is this sin of homosexuality, by which they deface the revelation of God in nature and in His covenant. And the recompense that they receive in themselves, in their own body and soul, is the punishment of hell. Defaces them, really, for all eternity. There's been a defacing of His revelation. Isn't all of this what the Word of God describes here, exactly what's taking place? As the revelation of God in nature and in Scripture is being rejected, thrown off in Europe and in America, God is giving this civilization over to such twisted perversion and love of it and acceptance of it and celebration of it unto destruction. You are watching Romans 1 take place right before your eyes. Filling of the cup of iniquity has not happened in the history of this globe. And except there is repentance on the part of any who is in it, there will be that ultimate defacing and judgment. Except, beloved, There is repentance. The Roman Empire, in which Paul preaches this word, was as perverse as our nation today, though it couldn't spread itself as easily, comprehensively, as ours does today. But Paul knows, as he writes this, that there are some of God's elect in that perverse civilization. Therefore, his cry at the head of this section of Romans 1 is what he says in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The apostle knows that the only power that is strong enough to rescue a soul from such dire straits, where a people group and those in it who accept it are given over even to the celebration of sin that is against nature, is so twisted and so rebellious. The only power is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hands of a sovereign spirit. Gospel with the power to save even God's elect out of this sin and to preserve a church even in the midst of such a society. And therefore, Paul is unashamed of that gospel. He would preach it, and he preached it boldly. He preached that gospel along with his uncompromising stand against this sin, though it went against the grain of a whole civilization. And the apostle was privileged to see that gospel's power firsthand in the preservation of a church in the midst of such a generation, and in the saving even of homosexuals elect by God, converted by his preaching, the power of the Spirit. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of you in the Corinthian church, you believers, you were doing this. You were engaging in this rebellion against the very natural revelation of God. But you're washed, but you're cleansed. Such were some of you. You've been taken out of that. Beloved of God, there are elect people of Jehovah who have been redeemed out of this, whether the desire for it or the desire and the act. In fact, even in our denomination, there are some. I am privileged to know some of them myself. Yes, privileged, because they are saints. We're fighting against this desire all their life long, as you and I are fighting against our sins all of our life long. Privileged to know some myself who have been tempted by this sin and who are still tempted by this sin. And God delivers and God gives strength, power to fight against it by the power of the gospel of Christ. Though I don't know if this is the case, it is possible that there is someone here in this building this evening who says, I know a temptation to this sin myself. I don't know that. Don't start trying to think of who it might be. I don't know if there is. There may not be anybody. But there is a word from God for them. There is. There's a word from God for parents who may have a child who struggles with this temptation or will in the future. Five things. First of all, you must know that simply because you are tempted by this sin, you are not Romans 1. You are not, by virtue of having this temptation once in your life, or having this temptation for a time period of your life, maybe in adolescence, or even having this temptation for your whole life, you are not a person given over by God into the judgment of living in this sin and to the destruction that follows. Romans 1 is speaking of a society and of an individual in that society who accepts the desires and calls them good and celebrates them and brings them to fruition as they are celebrating them and loving it and not fighting against it. And that's not you. That's not you here this evening. You don't agree with what you are tempted by. You don't go along with that desire in your old man, and you don't bring about that desire to fruition. You align yourself with God and with His Word against that and call that desire that you feel something that is perverse, because that's what it is. It's an effect of the fall, and you know that, and you fight out of it in the new man. You resist it out of the new man, and the more it is resisted, the easier it will be for you. Because that's the way it is for all of us. We must fight against any sin that tempts us. Secondly, the word of God for you is that you do not identify yourself by this temptation. The world pushes people, the few people who can be tempted by this sin in their nature, to identify themselves by this. And to call themselves, label themselves, identify themselves homosexuals. That's who I am. That is my identity. That is not you. You are not that. Your identity is a child of God. You are what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. You are, verse 11, you are a washed one. You are a sanctified one. You are a justified one. That is your identity. You're a washed one, and you're a sanctified one, and you're a justified one who can be tempted by this particular sin. Just like another in the church is a washed one and sanctified one and justified one who can be tempted by another sin. Just as those children of God do not identify themselves by that sin that is tempting them, but instead by their standing in Jesus Christ, so must you. You must fight out of that identity in Christ against that sin. Third, you must know that there is nothing about that fight to be ashamed of. Then say nothing about that sin. Sin is shameful, but there's nothing about that fight to be ashamed of. In fact, that fight is your glory. There's no shame in that fight. There is honor before God in that fight. Now, there is a certain heightened shamefulness to this sin. It means then, too, logically, that when it is fought against tooth and nail, there is a certain distinct glory to the good soldier of Jesus Christ who fights against it. Your fight is your glory. Fourth, on that level, the fight against the sin, you must know that you are no different from anyone else in this church. We all have sins to fight. We stand side by side fighting against that sin. The battle is the same from that point of view, at least. No different. And there is support for you in that battle in the church of Jesus Christ. For it is the same battle at the end of the day. You're not alone. You're a redeemed sinner fighting against sin. We all are. And finally, fifthly, a battle is a battle. You must fight, and that we fight together out of the power of that gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. It is the fact that though you may have that temptation, and even that you may have it, is because of the depravity of your old man. And it's the fact that though others have other temptations out of the depravity of their man, it's the fact that we are bought, that we are redeemed, that we are loved, that we are made sons and daughters of God. It is that reality that encourages us to fight and to say that for this God who loved me and redeemed me in Jesus Christ, I will do battle. Not going to lay down the sword. Try to convince myself that to live in this sin will be okay with God. It'll be okay with God. I'll call the sin what it is, as all of God's people must call their sin what it is. And as a child of a God who tells me that He loves me and has redeemed me in Christ and has paid for every errant thought or desire, I will love Him back. The temptation does not define me. His gospel and His grace defines me. That gospel will give me a power. Power. Live for Him and unto Him in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. To live for Him even in His covenant in a healthy, God-honoring marriage that reflects the marriage of Christ and His church. And I will, with the rest of the saints, then be a testimony in this of the power of that gospel. To His grace and to His glory. And one day, the same gospel tells me, as it tells all of the saints, that that fight will be no more. I will be able to lay down the armor. And He will say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for the power of the gospel. May it sustain us, whoever we are and whatever sins we are more tempted by, to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that is being given over. The final stage, the development of sin. Hold us and preserve us, Lord God, as only Thy gospel can. In Jesus' name, amen.